What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, what do you know? We made it to Friday. How about that? Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. If you've got a question, we'd love to take a crack at it. And my personal recommendation is call early, because on Fridays, the phones tend to clog up very quickly, and we would love to get your call on the radio. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're listening to us outside of North America, please dial the U.S. country code and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. And of course, you can always send us an email. We'll get to one of those in a moment. ctc@EWTN.com is the address, ctc@EWTN.com. Charles Beery is our producer. Rich Jesse is handling the phones today. And I believe Charles is also handling social media as well, or perhaps Michael is. Not sure about that. But at any rate, if you are listening to us via YouTube or Facebook Live, you can ask your question by putting it in the comments box. We'll get that to the studio here, and we'll get it on as quick as possible. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Very well. Weekend plans for you, sir?
Well, I think I'm going to focus on spending time with family this weekend.
Good man.
How about you?
You know what? That sounds really good to me as well. We've got a little personal project that Adrienne is working on, and so we're going to try to get cracking on that and maybe, grab a pizza someplace.
Fantastic.
Try to keep it simple. I have an awesome email that we received today from Alexis in La Quinta, California, and this is what Alexis has to say. Dear Dr. Anders, today, as we celebrate the feast of your guy, St. Thomas Aquinas, I am thinking of you as an individual, a spouse, a father, a son, a grandson, and of course a theologian and a radio host. You exemplify so many of the characteristics for which St. Thomas of Aquinas is known: his zeal for academic excellence, his love of music, and especially his purity of heart, always with his eyes on God, are epitomized in the quote, "Non nisi te domine," nothing but you, Lord. And I feel that attribution applies to your life's path as well. As viewers and listeners of Call to Communion, we're able to get insights into your life as you put others first, seeking only decisions that would prosper your faith life and align with your virtues. So, today, on this special feast day, I send special prayers to you, celebrate your goodness and faith, and feel great pride and humility to be one of your loyal fans. May God bless you, Tom, the Call to Communion mission, and EWTN. Gratefully, Alexis.
That is an extremely kind email, which I deeply appreciate.
It's breathtaking.
I must say, this is not my assessment of myself. Okay, so that's very generous. That's not how I see my life. I do, however, understand myself to be a pretty poor but enthusiastic disciple of St. Thomas. And I'm not a complete dyed-in-the-wool Thomist who's read every word of St. Thomas and knows him all by heart. But I always go back to Thomas over and over again whenever I want clarity on any topic. Not only is he a wonderful expositor of the Catholic faith, but he's also an incredible exemplar of good thinking, of just what it means to be a reasonable person. And Thomas once said, the good of the soul is to be in accord with reason. And so I have profound respect, not only for his conclusions, but for his method. You know what a straw man argument is, Tom?
I do.
Okay, when you attack a position your opponent doesn't really hold. Well, the opposite of that is the steel man, is when you actually give your opponent more ammunition. You try to build up their argument as much as possible so that you can charitably interact in a very open-minded way with an interlocutor rather than trying to put him in a box. Well, I think Thomas is an ideal exemplar of that attitude. He doesn't just tell you what to think. He also really argues hard for the other side and usually comes to some sort of mediating point of view. He says, let's split the difference between these two viewpoints and try to really, through dialectic, through give and take with other points of view, come to a reasonable understanding of an issue. And of course, he did it with great charity and purity of heart characterized Thomas in more than one way. He was, of course, free from vice, but he also was single-minded in his pursuit of his vocation as a Catholic priest and theologian. And so, you know, sometimes I feel kind of down about myself because I think by the time Thomas was my age, he was dead.
Well,
you know, Thomas died at, what, I think 49.
Yeah.
And he accomplished more in those 49 years than 100 people usually do in a lifetime.
I think about that. And, you know, it's very interesting because they were talking about that this morning on the Sunrise Morning Show about how Thomas would, you know, present the other side very charitably and tried to be as honest as he could and then show, well, here's why that doesn't necessarily work. But very charitable.
That's true. But he will always concede the truth in his interlocutor's position.
Yes, yes.
And usually, you know, Thomas's, or a saying attributed to Thomas was, when faced with a contradiction, draw a distinction. And that's what he doesn't just say, you're wrong. He'll say, well, you're right about this, 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 and this. But you forgot about that, 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 and that. So why don't we qualify your answer a little bit till we can come to something we can both agree on?
And this goes to something that we have said on this program many, many times, and that is that, you know, all these other faith traditions that are out there, and there's really a bazillion of them, they all have some sort of truth in there somewhere, or most of them do, certainly. And we would celebrate that truth, even though it may not be the fullness of truth.
Yeah, I mean, Thomas was himself a kind of walking ecumenical poster in a way, because intellectually he was engaged with Arabian philosophy, with Greek philosophy. Of course, he knew the Latin fathers of the church very well, but he also was constantly in dialogue with the fathers from the East, with Pseudo-Dionysius and John of Damascus. You know, he was heavily influenced by Proclus and Plotinus among the Neoplatonic philosophers, Averroes, Moses Maimonides, a Jewish scholar. He just read everybody and interacted with everybody.
St. Thomas Aquinas, pray for us, and a happy feast day to you as well, David.
Well, thanks, Tom.
In a moment, we're going to get to the phones, talk with Mary in Houston, William in Virginia. There's a line open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN for Call to Communion. Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on this Friday afternoon here on EWTN Radio. A couple of lines available for you right now. And again, Fridays, what can I tell you? They do fill up fast. 833-288-EWTN is that number. 833-288-3986. Are you familiar with Wings? It is a wonderful resource for your email inbox. You'll get it every week from EWTN. Find out about our radio programs, TV programs, brand new items from Religious Catalog, and so much more. You can sign up for Wings by going to EWTN.com. Look for the subscribe button. Wings at EWTN.com. It's a very cool thing. I always enjoy receiving those each and every week, and I usually come get them on Thursday mornings. Pretty cool deal. All right, if you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We begin with Mary in Houston, listening on the Great Guadalupe Radio. Mary, what's on your mind today?
Well, thank you both for being there for us. My question is this. What's the catechism considered? Is it considered infallible, authoritative teaching? It's of the magisterium, yes?
Yes, thank you. I appreciate the question. The catechism is a product of the church's ordinary magisterium, and the contents of the catechism are only as authoritative as the documents from which they are drawn. So, for example, the Catechism of the Catholic Church will cite dogmatic declarations, infallible dogmatic declarations from popes and councils, like the Council of Nicaea, for example, that defined the divinity of Christ. When the Catechism cites the Council of Nicaea, it's teaching that Christ is divine is infallible teaching because the source that it is citing is infallible teaching.
Okay.
When the Catechism quotes a prayer from St. Therese of Lisieux or from Teresa of Avila, it's edifying because it's drawn from the patrimony of the saints and the tradition. But this is not the context of the statement. The source of the statement is not an infallible organ of the magisterium. And so the documents within the Catechism are layered in terms of their authority. Now, the entire Catechism put together has a kind of authority that the individual parts lack. And this is the authority that it has. The Church gave us the Catechism because after the Second Vatican Council, there was a period of catechetical confusion when people involved in catechetics did not know what they were supposed to teach. They didn't understand how to apply the documents of the Second Vatican Council and what their significance was for handing on the Catholic faith. And so if you talk to people that lived through the 70s and early 80s in the world of catechesis, you can hear some pretty crazy stories about stuff that was going on in catechism class. Yeah. And the Church discerned, you know, we need an authoritative guide on the interpretation of the Council and its significance for Catholic catechetics. And this book is the product of that discernment. And so what the Church says is, if you are involved in catechesis, and that means every bishop in the world is involved in catechesis, every priest in the world,
sure,
every catechist who's been commissioned by the Church to serve, anybody who's involved in handing on the faith, is to consult the Catechism as the guide to determining the content and the nature of the presentation.
Okay.
All right. So that's the nature of its authority. Now, that doesn't mean that every word of the Catechism is divinely inspired or infallible.
Okay.
But the collection put together, this is the authoritative go-to place for figuring out how to present the Catholic faith. It doesn't contain everything, and it doesn't take the place of the task of the systematic theologian.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So it's not going to answer every question. And to be read and interpreted properly, one needs some formation in theology, because you could take a line out of the Catechism out of context and not understand the history of that particular doctrinal question. And so it can be approached kind of naively, and you shouldn't do that. But it is authoritative in that sense.
Mary, is that helpful for you?
That was excellent. Thank you so much.
Thank you so much. And David, before we get off this particular subject, and you may not know this, but you may know it, why was it first published in French?
Well, they kind of debated about that issue.
Yeah?
As to what they needed, a common language in which the various editors could collaborate.
Yeah.
Right? And French has a long history, especially in Europe, as being, well, if I can use this expression, the lingua franca.
But <Ba-dum-ching.
laughs> Right, exactly. And they thought there was a certain kind of clarity and precision in French. You know, another option on the table was English, but went for French.
But French won. How about that? Well, there you go. Mary, thanks again for your call.
Although what's called the typical edition, which is like the authoritative one, is Latin, of course.
Of course. Hey, that opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. We led off by talking about St. Thomas Aquinas. Nancy chimes in on Facebook. Nancy says, here's my favorite Aquinas quote. Quote, "It is requisite for the relaxation of the mind that we make use from time to time of playful deeds and jokes."
Yeah, you know, we were talking about that before the show, weren't
we? We were, yeah.
And we read some cheesy ones, like, what do you call a priest who directs the school play?
Yes?
The spiritual director.
Oh, they just keep coming, don't they? All right, here is William now in Stafford, Virginia, listening on Guadalupe Radio as well. Hello, William. What's on your mind today?
Oh, yes. Hi, Dr. Anders. Thanks for taking my call.
Thank you.
I'm a recently baptized Catholic. I'm fairly new into the Church, you know, and I still have a lot to learn, and I'm growing and learning in my Catholic faith and in the Bible. And so I have a close friend of mine. He's an evangelical Christian who is he's very knowledgeable on you know, Christian history and of the Bible, and I respect his opinion very much, but I don't know the best way of refuting some of his objections that he has to some of the doctrines of the Catholic Church. His two main objections are what he calls the Catholic Church's redefinition of sola scriptura and their Mariology. Now, he's quick to point out that the teaching of the Catholic Church directly contravenes the teaching of the Old Testament, Christ, and the apostles regarding salvation. He uses examples from Scripture such as Job 34:3, Deuteronomy 18:22, and Matthew 7:20 for testing the Word of God. And he also says that the only claim for the vast majority of Protestant churches is that Scripture is the final authority on what is required only for salvation. And so he does recognize tradition as a means of interpreting sacraments like baptism, but he understands there are differences in the interpretation as to what they do or represent. So basically, what I'm trying to get at
I can
is,
help
you. How do I respond to his objection?
Yes.
So first of all,
it's important to note that Protestantism has never given a consistent definition of the doctrine of sola scriptura. And the one that your friend just articulated would absolutely have been rejected by John Calvin. And certainly would have been rejected by the Puritans. And there is a school of thought, especially in 17th century Calvinism, that speaks about the regulative principle of worship, meaning that Scripture prescribes absolutely everything that is to be done in the conduct of the Christian life, especially pertaining to worship. And if it is not mentioned in the Bible, one is not allowed to do it in reference to God or the spiritual life. That's for instance, Zwingli, from whom this principle really derives in the 1520s, could find no evidence in the Bible of church organs. And so he stripped them out of his churches.
Wow.
Okay. So the idea that I'm going to single out some essential core of soteriological doctrine, i.e. what pertains to salvation, and that Scripture is the unique and final authority only with respect to those issues, but on other issues I will allow tradition to play a role. First of all, that's just not the way Protestants themselves have construed the doctrine over time. They've given a much more robust definition to sola scriptura.
Hmm.
Now, why does your friend propose that? Where does he get this idea that the Bible is the sole authority or the highest authority or the principal authority only with respect to, quote-unquote, those doctrines that pertain to salvation? Where does he get that idea from? Well, I'll tell you where he gets the idea from. He gets it from the fact that the 16th century doctrine of sola scriptura completely did not work because nobody could agree on what Scripture taught. And so by the time you get to the 19th century, actually really maybe the mid-18th century, Protestants recognize that they're never going to agree on ecclesiology. They're never going to agree on sacramental theology. They're going to disagree on so many issues. And so I count George Whitefield as the first person, or at least maybe the first major exemplar of the idea that, well, we don't have to agree on everything, but we have to agree on the new birth in Christ. That's really what it all boils down to. But you see, that was a concession to the failure of sola scriptura historically to secure agreement among Christians. All right. So I think his proposal just doesn't square with his own theological history. Next, okay, so let's take his definition apart. Well, Scripture is the highest authority, but only with respect to those things that pertain to salvation. Okay, what pertains to salvation? What pertains to salvation? Right, you see, you got a problem right there.
Yeah.
Now let's go back in history a little bit. Martin Luther believed that belief in the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist was essential for salvation, and that to deny that doctrine would put you in league with the devil and send you to hell. It's why he refused to make common cause with Zwingli. Even though in theory they both agreed on the Bible as the rule of faith, they didn't agree on what the Bible meant, and their disagreements, which were about sacramental theology, they both decided were substantive, and Luther thought that Zwingli was going to hell for denying the doctrine of Christ's real presence in the Eucharist. Now, in the early 1540s, 1541, I think, John Calvin wrote a treatise called A Little Treatise on the Lord's Supper, where he addressed the conflict between Zwingli and Luther. And he said that The common people don't know what to believe because they're waiting for the servants of God to agree. And by the servants of God, he meant the Protestant reformers.
Okay.
And therefore, in order to bring certainty on a doctrine that is so necessary for salvation, and this is a quote from Calvin's work, tant nécessaire au salut, he wrote in French, so necessary for salvation, I, John Calvin, will now bring clarity to this controverted issue.
Wow.
And he then propounded his own unique Eucharistic theology, which was different from both Luther and Zwingli, but on the premise that it was absolutely essential for salvation. Now, I have known fundamentalist Christians who will contend that whether or not you smoke is essential to salvation. And I have known Scottish Presbyterians who agree with them, but conclude that you have to smoke.
Wow.
I'm teasing a little bit. But they would say, yeah, absolutely, you should smoke and drink scotch. And the fundamentalist who says, you can't smoke, you can't drink scotch. And both of them agree that it's a salvation issue, so to speak. So I think the proposal is absurd on the face of it. And there's no consistent way to apply it because you can't even determine what are these set of doctrines that are quote-unquote essential to salvation. History within Protestantism has never given a consistent answer to that question. Third, where did Jesus ever say the Bible is the sole rule of faith, but only with respect to those doctrines that pertain to salvation? Where did Jesus say that? Nowhere. Where did the apostles say that? Nowhere. Where did the prophets say that? Nowhere. What divine authority ever revealed that doctrine? None. Now, if sola scriptura means anything, if it means anything at all, it means that no article of faith can be proposed for belief unless it's founded on the express words of the Bible. I mean, just about every construal of sola scriptura I have ever read takes that position. If you're going to propound something as Christian doctrine, it had better be founded on the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, let's take that definition. Is the doctrine of sola scriptura propounded by the Bible? No. Therefore, on the rule of sola scriptura, it can't be an article of faith in the Christian religion. It fails its own test. It's manifestly self-contradictory and therefore absurd.
Wow.
Christ didn't reveal it. God didn't reveal it. And it contradicts its own principles. Where does sola scriptura come from as a principle? Well, it comes out of polemical necessity. Because when Luther was in debate with John Eck in 1519, and Eck said, Luther, the stuff you're saying has already been condemned by church councils. Luther thought about it for a minute. He went, you know, darn it, you're right. It has been. Okay, I guess I'll throw out the councils and stand on the word of God alone. Now, that was great propaganda. That had a wonderful ring to it. It made good posters. And it gathered a lot of adherents, and it was a rallying cry for people who wanted to oppose the authority of the Pope and the bishops and even the civil magistrate. And so it really sold, right? I mean, you know how political propaganda works today.
Oh, yeah.
You just say, you know, all Republicans are fascists and all Democrats are communists. And whichever position you take, you'll have half the country with you and half the country against you. You know, I mean,
Pretty much.
It's propaganda.
Yeah.
And that's what Luther did. He came up with a great slogan, I'll stand on the word of God alone. Yeah, yeah, down with the Pope, down with the councils, and all the people that wanted an excuse rallied behind him. They never stopped to ask the question, is that actually logical? Does it actually stand against its own test? And the answer to that question is no, right? So where to go with your friend on the doctrine of sola scriptura? I think you press him on this question. Did Jesus give us a rule of faith for the church? Did Christ give us an authoritative means of handing on the Christian faith down through the centuries? And the answer to the question is yes, and it's not the Bible alone. Jesus never makes mention of the canon of the Bible that we have today. That's a product of sacred tradition. Christ gave us the teaching church. Go into all nations and teach everything I've commanded you, which is oral tradition, and I'll be with you to the end of the age.
Hope that's helpful for you and your friend there, William. Appreciate your phone call. In a moment, we'll talk with Joan in Columbus, also Aaron in Lake Charles, Louisiana, Shirley in California, lots more at 833-288-EWTN for Call to Communion. Stay with us. Hey, what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Let's talk about that here on EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. We have two lines open at the moment, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. want to give a quick shout out to the Call to Communion website, which is calltocommunion.com. You heard from somebody who's very intimately involved with that, right?
Yes, that's good news. I'm glad you brought that up. So I've got a good friend who is a contributor to the Call to Communion website. I'm not the only guy contributing. A fellow by the name of Casey Chalk, who is a journalist and has lived overseas and got very interested in the question of the persecution of Christians, especially in South Asia, in Muslim lands. And our friends at Sophia Institute Press have just published his book on the topic. It's called The Persecuted: True Stories of Courageous Christians Living Their Faith in Muslim Lands.
Wow.
So way to go, Casey Chalk, and all the guys at calltocommunion.com.
Fantastic.
And girls, too, I should say, at calltocommunion.com.
I appreciate that clarification. Let's go to Shirley. Shirley's in California, listening online, EWTN.com. Hello, Shirley. What's on your mind today?
Hi, good morning, or good afternoon, wherever. While watching the Daily Mass this morning, and the first reading was 2 Samuel 11, 1 to 10, 13 to 17, and I was kind of struck about with the on number 4, which is that David sent messengers to get her, which is Bathsheba, because I think he saw someone, he saw the woman bathing, and she sent a messenger to get her, and she came to him, and it says he slept with her. Now, being that Bathsheba is the wife of Uriah the Hittite, would it be a little bit off? Weird?
It's more than a little bit off. It's damnably off. It's a mortal sin. And David was severely punished by God, and he later repented. Psalm 51 is his psalm of repentance for this grievous ill. Not only did he commit adultery, but he committed murder. And this is, in no way does Scripture hold up David's example as something that we should follow. It's something that is censured and condemned. And in fact, it marks the beginning of the downfall of his monarchy. Mm. So don't do that.
Yeah, absolutely. Shirley, thank you so much for your call. Here is Aaron right now in Lake Charles, Louisiana, listening on YouTube. Hello, Aaron. What's on your mind today?
Hey, guys. Thanks for taking my call. I'm a Baptist, but I've been listening to your show for a while, and and your show has warmed me up to the Catholic religion quite a bit. The question I have, I really enjoy it. The question I have is about Adam and Eve. And my question is, does the Catholic Church have a strict view of Adam and Eve as two literal people, or does the Catholic Church allow some room for them possibly being kind of figurative people for the first, people with rational thought, is my question.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So let me begin by saying this. Whatever you hold about the literal anthropological history concerning the origin of the human species, whatever you think about the literal Adam and Eve, it is absolutely the case that the biblical characters are also archetypes and figures. And the significance of the story is not that it gives us some sort of antiquated curiosity about what happened to two people in ancient Mesopotamia, but rather that it tells us something about the moral and theological condition of the human race. So Pope John Paul II, in his general audience from Wednesday the 12th of December 1979, says the important thing is not that these experiences belong to man's prehistory, to his theological prehistory, but that they are always at the root of every human experience. That is true even if in the evolution of ordinary human existence, little attention is paid to these essential experiences. So, in other words, when the Pope is looking at these texts, he is looking at them for their existential and spiritual and moral significance, and what they can tell us, how they can inform our spiritual lives today. And that's true throughout the whole history of the Catholic tradition. When the Catholic Church looks at the Bible, especially the Old Testament, it says that there are four senses to every text that you look at. There is the literal sense, and the literal sense is what did the sacred author mean to convey, in the sort of grammatical denotative sense of the words. And that doesn't always mean that that there was a literal history in mind. So, for example, you look at the book of Job. It almost has a once upon a time there was a guy named Job sort of ring to it.
Mm-hmm.
And the significance of the story doesn't hang on whether or not there was an historical Job. So literal doesn't always mean factual history. There's the literal sense of the text. There's a moral to be drawn from the text. And sometimes it's a paradoxical moral, like in the last call, the moral of the story of David and Bathsheba is don't do what David did.
Right.
Okay. There is an allegorical sense of the text, and the allegorical is how does this text point us towards Christ? Or how is it a figure of Christ? Or how is it a type of Christ?
Mm-hmm.
And of course, the New Testament makes that argument explicitly with respect to Adam, that as we died in Adam, we are born again in Jesus, who is the second Adam, is a profoundly Christological note. Genesis 3:15, sometimes called the proto-evangelion, right? It's the promise that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, but he will bruise his heel, right? That there's a gospel promise built into the story of Adam. And then there is what we call the anagogical sense. I like to call it the aspirational sense. It's when I read the Bible and it lifts my heart and mind up to a consideration of Christ seated at the right hand of the Father, to heavenly things, to transcending my circumstances, to pulling myself, or grace pulling me, rather, out of my moral morass to higher and more transcendent things. That's the anagogical sense. Bernard of Clairvaux's lectures on the Song of Songs, excellent example of anagogical interpretation of the Bible. John Paul II, his Theology of the Body, which is a meditation on Adam and Eve, profoundly moral and anagogical interpretation of these texts. So whatever we say about the literal, it is absolutely figurative and allegorical and moral and anagogical and must be read in that light. When Augustine of Hippo reads the story of Adam and Eve and the creation narrative, he actually understands this primarily as an allegory concerning the creation of the church, which I think in light of modern biblical study of the Old Testament, critical study of the Old Testament, is actually not as far-fetched an interpretation as you might think. Now, to the question, was there a literal first pair, a literal Adam and Eve at the beginning of time? The most authoritative statement on that question comes from Pius XII, Pope Pius XII, in a document called Humani Generis. And I recommend that you actually read the whole document and familiarize yourself with it. And what the Pope says is, he's particularly addressing this question in light of the challenges of modern evolutionary biology and anthropology, is that scientists, anthropologists, evolutionary biologists, go do your work. Find what you find. We're not trying to handicap you in any way. You go discover what we can learn from the data, okay? When you've done your work, you theologians, as you are applying the discoveries of natural science to our understanding of the Bible, be cautious in this respect. We're not so much concerned about the literal interpretation of Genesis. We're concerned about the theological anthropology as it pertains to Christ as the second Adam. Because the New Testament sets up a parallelism between the first Adam and the second that's profoundly important for understanding our condition as being wounded with original sin and yet healed by Christ. So however you approach the Adam and Eve story, you must respect the integrity and the primacy of this soteriological, this theological conclusion about lost in sin, reborn in Christ. And so I think in the Pope's mind, he definitely was highly inclined to the what's called monogenesis, the theory of our descent from a single, you know, human pair of ancestors, Adam and Eve. But he doesn't absolutely close the door to what science might show us about polygenesis. And so the question for Catholic theologians then is how to work the theology of Christ and what seems to be a presumption in favor of monogenesis into scientific evidence of, you know, that's just typically not the way evolution works. So theologians have given different answers. One proposal on the table, it's not the one you have to take, would be, okay, so there's a single human pair, an ancestor, Adam and Eve, who are, you know, sort of like proto-human hominids in whom God infuses the rational soul. That's maybe, there may be other ways to tie the knot, but that's one way that some theologians do it.
Okay. Adam, is that Aaron, is that helpful for you?
No, that's a I couldn't have hoped for a better answer. Thank you very much.
Thank you so much.
You are most welcome. And if you want to unpack that a little further, you can check out the podcast anytime by going to EWTNradio.net, EWTNradio.net. We're going to get to Lee in Longview, Texas in just a moment. I want to remind you to be sure to join us for Scripture and Tradition on Sunday afternoon, 1 p.m. Eastern here on EWTN Radio. This week, Father Mitch talks about how to listen to God in prayer, integrating human intellect and praying with a balanced view. Always a fascinating program, Scripture and Tradition with our own Father Mitch Pacwa. Check it out Sunday afternoon, 1 p.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN Radio. All right, let's go to Lee now in Longview, Texas, listening on YouTube. Hey there, Lee, what's on your mind today?
Hi, thank you for taking my call. Okay, someone said the other day that Moses had been married and divorced. And so I looked it up, and Moses did have two separate wives at one time. And then also, St. Paul. I've been also told that in order to be a Pharisee, one of the requirements was they had to have been married. Was St. Paul married at one time? And what's your take on that? Please.
Yes, thank you. I appreciate the question. So Paul says that he's not married. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he says, I wish that other people were like me, not married.
Yeah.
There's no evidence that Paul ever married. Moses' wife was named Zipporah, and she was a Midianite. I don't know anything about Moses' divorce. I just know about Zipporah, the Midianite.
Okay. And that's what we've got so far. It's called a communion here on EWTN. Thank you so much for your call, Lee. Randy, watching on YouTube, says, what does it mean in practice for a person to believe in God?
That's a good question.
It is.
That's a profoundly good question. And there are a lot of different ways that I could answer this. The demons are pretty certain that God exists, but it doesn't do them a lot of good.
Mm.
Okay. So I can have an intellectual assent to the existence of a first cause without actually reorienting my life around that first cause as my highest good. So I think the practical consequence of believing in God is that I revalue my life. I re-examine my priorities, and I try to live in accord with that principle of ultimate truth, goodness, and beauty. And all of us have a choice at every moment of our lives. I mean, you don't have to be a Christian to recognize this. I mean, pagan philosophers, other religious traditions recognize that we have conflicting impulses within us. And they are what St. Paul calls, the law of the mind and the law of the members.
Mm.
There's the law of sin and the law of the spirit of life in Christ. And everybody knows it's easy to live according to the law of the members and the law of sin. It's just easy. That's where nature kind of tends to pull us. And the decision to, no, I'm going to follow the law of my mind and the law of Christ and resist the pull of sin and the attraction of the members, that can be done out of reverence for God. You know, in the 12 steps, alcoholics and addicts are trying to overcome.
Yes.
The second of their steps is recognizing that there's something greater than me that can restore me to sanity. And then the third step is, I'm going to do that.
Yeah.
I'm going to do that.
Yeah, pretty awesome. Appreciate that, Randy. Thanks for watching us on YouTube. Darrell is listening in Houston on YouTube as well. Hello, Darrell. What's on your mind today, sir?
Good morning or good afternoon. In my basic studies and just trying to understand the faith better, I came across a term called legalism. And it seems like it's a negative kind of thing, and it seems like it's related to faith and works. I'm just wondering, what does legalism mean in reference to Catholicism? How is it understood?
Yes, I appreciate the question. So within the Catholic faith, we would really follow the teaching of Jesus. And Jesus' position, he articulates, I think, best when he's confronting the Pharisees, and he says, you guys clean the outside of the dish, but you don't clean the inside of the dish. The outside of the dish, you meant you're following the ritual prescriptions of the Mosaic law with respect to purity or, food laws and this kind of thing. But you don't really attend to the inner life, where things like love and justice and mercy, or fornication and hatred and adultery dwell. And the righteousness that God desires is that righteousness of the inner person, that we, in our inner man, that we are pure of heart, that we hunger and thirst for righteousness, that we are peacemakers, that we're meek, that we're poor in spirit. That's what really counts for the life of righteousness with God. And attention to the outward matters, might be all right with respect to getting along in society so we're all kind of on the same page, but it's really not the essence of the thing. So when you make a big deal out of washing the cup but not washing the inside, that's the kind of legalism that Christ would condemn. And he would sum up the whole law. He says the whole law sums up this way. It's the love of God above all things and your neighbor as yourself. Now, to insist on the love of God and neighbor is not legalism. That's simply following Jesus. Now, there are some people who are not Catholics that take a different point of view, and they think that any attention to the moral life at all is a form of legalism. And so they reject the Catholic position because they say, no, salvation is just a matter of believing Jesus and then all your sins are forgiven and it's God takes care of the whole thing. And so they would condemn Catholicism as a form of legalism because we follow Jesus' teaching that the moral life is absolutely essential to our relationship with God. I draw the contrast because sometimes when people start going on about faith and works, that's what's motivating their concerns, is this rejection of morality as such.
Mm.
Catholics don't reject morality as such. We think the moral life is of the essence of the spiritual life, but moral life should be construed not as nitpicking adherence to ritual, but rather the love of God and neighbor.
Darrell, thanks so much for your call. Glad that you're listening on YouTube in Houston. Call to Communion here on EWTN Radio. Another person listening on YouTube is Rosalie. Rosalie says, if we have committed a sin that is too embarrassing for us to confess to a priest, but we're sorry and we ask God's forgiveness outside of confession, can we still be forgiven?
All right. Here's my advice. Find a different priest.
Yep. I agree.
Find a different priest. Okay. I don't know what diocese you're in, but in my diocese, we have a number of loner priests from other dioceses.
Yeah.
Many of them are from South Asia. They're going away and they're never coming back.
Mm-hmm.
All right. They'll take your sins with them. Find yourself a priest. You know, maybe there's some sort of extern, you know, there's a religious priest who's just passing through. There's somebody who doesn't belong, somebody who's in retirement,
yeah.
Somebody you don't have to see every Sunday. Find yourself a different priest. That's piece of advice number one. Piece of advice number two, you don't have to give the priest your entire autobiography. So,
it was a Tuesday, it was raining.
Right.
They don't need to know that.
So, you know, let's say it was a sin against the sixth commandment.
Okay.
You need to be a little bit more specific than that, but not a lot more specific. All right? The Council of Trent says you confess your sins in kind and number. So let me show you how that works. All right. Let's say you robbed a bank. All right? You know, I committed grand larceny. All right.
Okay.
You don't have to be like, it was the First Bank of Smallville on a Tuesday and I held up the guard. You don't have to go into all that. Just, I robbed the bank. I'm sorry. All right. That's it. That's all you got to do. You don't have to give all the details. Depending on your state of life, like if you're married or not, or if somebody else is involved and they're married or not, it might make the difference between fornication and adultery, you see. So you have to be a little bit specific, but you don't have to go into the details. So find someone you never have to talk to. Find somebody. You're English speaking. You want to go find one of the Hispanic priests in your diocese that you don't go to Mass with, who's maybe English isn't all that great.
Yeah. I mean,
you can get creative like that.
Sure.
But go to confession.
Definitely. And if I could just add one little thing to that, if a priest has been a priest for any amount of time, they've heard it all.
Oh, they're bored out of their skull half the time.
They are.
They've heard this stuff so many times.
So don't let that be a hindrance either.
Yeah.
All right, Rosalie, thanks so much for listening to us via YouTube. It's called A Communion here on EWTN Radio. Let's go to Frank now in Cleveland, listening on the EWTN app. Hello, Frank. What's on your mind today?
Very simply, if I get to heaven and the rest of my family, for some reason, doesn't get to heaven? Can I be happy in heaven?
I appreciate the question. The answer to the question is yes. And I can sort of tell you how, but not really. When you're in heaven, the reward of heaven is that you know God in himself, that you have a deep, intuitive knowledge of the essence of God. Today, you and I do not have a deep, intuitive knowledge of the essence of God. We have a very hazy knowledge of the essence of God, and we hold what we know of God mostly by faith. You know, I have an intuitive knowledge of my own self-consciousness. It is immediately apparent to me that I am conscious. And you can't take that away from me. It's that evident to me, right? I immediately see that 2 plus 2 equals 4. I don't care what you say, you're not going to convince me to the contrary. That's the kind of knowledge we'll have of the essence of God in heaven. Now, when we're in heaven, it's the beatific vision, what we call. God's essence is infinite truth, beauty, and goodness. And he is utterly fulfilled and content in himself, utter bliss. So that knowledge of God is a knowledge of God's own bliss, which will be ours. Now, in God, there is no contradiction between God's justice and his mercy. We may not see how all this stuff works out now, but it works out. It works out in God.
Mm-hmm.
And the resolution of all mysteries will be revealed in the knowledge, in the vision of the essence of God, which is ultimate bliss.
Yes, indeed. Appreciate your call. Thank you so much for checking in, Frank. It's called Communion here on EWTN. Interesting question here from Sam, also checking us out on YouTube. I would like to ask Brother Anders, I like that, what is the Catholic Church's position on Molinism, taught by Jesuit Luis de Molina?
De Molina. Yeah. Molinism is an allowable theological opinion, unless you ask a Dominican.
All right, what is it, first of all?
Okay, so in the 16th century, there was a lively debate about the doctrine of grace, and in particular, whether or not God granted efficacious grace for some intelligible reason. Now, what's efficacious grace? Efficacious grace is grace that gets the job done,
mm-hmm.
effectively unites you to God, and brings you to heaven. All right, now, here's the problem. On what basis could God grant efficacious grace if he does so for some intelligible reason? Well, it can't be that we deserve it.
Yeah.
It can't be anything in us, because that would be the heresy of semi-Pelagianism. So here's semi-Pelagianism. I turn to God, and he responds by turning to me. That's false. That's not how it works. God turns me to himself. John 6, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. If we turn to God, God's grace is at work turning us. Okay? So semi-Pelagianism is out. Well, so is there some reason that God grants the grace that turns to someone? Well, it can't be something in the person that compels the will of God. That'd be semi-Pelagianism. Now, the Dominican point of view is no. There's no reason that we can assign. It's inscrutable. It's ineffable. The Jesuit position, which is really the brainchild of Molina, is God knows what will happen. God knows what will happen. And he knows what would have happened and what could happen. And on the basis of his knowledge of future counterfactuals, think contrary to fact, right? On what would happen or could happen under different circumstances, God discerns the most efficient path, if you will, of the distribution of grace for the accomplishment of his purposes, because he can see the use that rational souls will make of grace if given. And so he grants grace on the knowledge, not of anything inherent in the person, but of his knowledge of their future use in free will of that grace once given. Now, the Dominican looks at that and says, it's still semi-Pelagian. And the Jesuit says, no, you guys are just a bunch of Manichaeans. All right? And so both are allowable opinions. Now, in the late 16th century, at the Congregatio de Auxiliis, the Dominicans and the Jesuits like went at it hammer and tongs, trying to get the Pope to condemn the other one. And the Pope listened to all of their arguments. And he said, shut up, go back to your schools and teach theology. I'll let you know when I've decided this issue. 500 years later, the Pope still has not decided.
Still waiting.
So it means it's an allowable theological position, more heavily associated with the Jesuit theological tradition than the Dominican.
Sam, thanks for a great question. We have a call standing by, Joseph in Las Vegas. Unfortunately, Joseph, as you can hear the music coming up, we just don't have time to do justice to your question. So please call us back next week. We'll put you at the head of the line. Dr. David Anders, have a great weekend.
Thanks, Tom.
Don't forget, we do this program Monday through Friday, 2 p.m. Eastern, with an encore at 11 p.m. Eastern. Check out the podcast anytime at EWTNradio.net. On behalf of Dr. David Anders, I'm Tom Price. We hope that you have a great weekend as well. See you Monday here on EWTN's Call to Communion. God bless.